Today we're going to be picking up where Chuck left off. It was a great message on atonement, very helpful. And we're looking at 1 John, and we're going to be looking at chapter 2, verses 3 through 11 today. And I've entitled this message, The Knowledge of the Holy. And I want to just open up with this verse, because I feel like John is consistently laying out for the church a litmus test. How does one know that they are a child of God? How do we actually have assurance of who we are in Jesus? And John actually lays out many things that are very practical. But they're practical in one sense in that we're familiar with the language, but the challenge is that it's not prescriptive. It's not like, if you read your Bible every day and you pray every day and you go to church on Sunday and you give 10%, like, it's none of those things. And we're going to see that today, that he's going to come back again and again to the same thing, over and over. It's going to be the same thing. And if a writer in Scripture emphasizes a singular word over and over again, if from Genesis to Revelation, this single word is emphasized over and over again, if it is applied to God as an attribute, not like any of the other attributes, we should probably pay attention to this word. And the word's love. John will say something that feels more abstract than most writers when he says, God is love. And he's not depersonalizing God, he's personalizing love. He's not saying God is a feeling, he's saying God is the ground of being, and everything he has done, everything he has created, you and I, and the world and the cosmos, has all come out of this reality that he is at his core love. That all of his other attributes flow from this, because it never says that God is holiness, it says that he's holy. It never says that God is mercy, it says that he's merciful. But when we're told that God is love, that says something central, that it is the essential center of his being, that everything that God is and does flows out of this reality that he is love. And so John is going to consistently test, he's going to hit on this one concept over and over again from every angle. And he's already pointed to us, and as you looked at last week, that the grounding of our concept of God's love is found in the atoning work of God's Son. So there's also a very Trinitarian reality to the Epistle of John, because he's going to later say that you don't need teachers if you have the Spirit of God within you. He talks, if you read through the Gospel of John, you see the language, this very Trinitarian language, the Upper Room Discourse, which goes from John 14 through 17, there's this thing that we call the vanishing distinction, where in one moment he's talking about himself, Jesus is talking about himself, the next moment he's talking about the Father, the next moment he's talking about the Spirit, and the lines become blurred about who he's talking about, because our God is a community within himself. And this whole series is called Communion of Love, which is, we are not triune in the way that God is. And so the way that we reflect what God is like is in our self-giving love amongst one another. And it actually becomes the one thing, I would argue, the one thing that is compelling to a lost world, that what we believe actually means something significant. It's the one thing that becomes the intangible that can truly change a person's life when they are confronted with it. People's lives are not changed because they came into a church and saw a people that never said a bad word, or that because you carried your Bible to church, although that would be great if you did, that's not what's going to make people be like, I think I need that. If anything, in today's, you know, increasing illiteracy, a giant 1,000-page ancient book is not going to be like the most compelling thing that says, please sign me up. I mean, very few people in this room have probably even read Moby Dick, let alone the Bible in its entirety, if you're outside of the Christian faith. I would say very few Christians have read the Bible in its entirety. Statistically, that would be accurate. And so for us, we have to ask the question then, well, then how do we gauge what it means to be a believer? Well, let me just begin by reading this verse from John 17:3, because this is at the heart of everything. And Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, the night of his betrayal, he gives us a glimpse into his ministry as the ascended king, the one who descended, the God who has come down to us and met us not just in our humanity but in our brokenness, the one who dies. Jesus gives us a glimpse of what his work will be after the cross in this prayer. And he says, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." And I shared with you guys before that terrifying verse from Matthew chapter 7 in which Jesus says, "Many will come to me in the last days and they will say, Lord, Lord," which is a title of, from their perspective of intimacy, "Lord, Lord," like we know you, we recognize you as Lord. "Have we not cast out demons in your name? Have we not done many signs in your name? Have we not worked on your behalf?" And Jesus said, "I will turn to them and will say, away from me, you workers of iniquity, for I never knew you." And I always like to say, Jesus isn't saying he doesn't know who they are. He's saying that they have chose to be something that he did not create them to be. I don't know the person that you chose to be because you chose to be your own God. And you thought you were serving me and you did all kinds of things in my name, but it was never out of relationship. We didn't have relationship. And that is a terrifying thing, because I think if you are a person who has grown up in the church and you don't even remember when you became converted and you're like, I know Jesus saved me from my sins, and you have all the language, but you don't have the heart experience connected with what you believe in the mind, this is something that John is deeply concerned with. He wants us to know the one who wants us to know him. And he says that this is possible. And he's going to show us what is at the root of how we know that we know him. And it's not going to be the things that you think. And this is why he uses this language around sin that can seem so confusing. If anyone sins, the love of God is not in them. If anyone says they don't have sin, they're a liar. And he's not trying to speak in riddles. What he's saying is that Christ is the sinless one. And it is our faith, and I always like to define faith for people, that faith is not an intellectual belief that God exists or that Jesus is the Son of God. Faith is a disposition of trust that gives God the right to be God in and through our lives. Just the way that you are allowing that this pew to hold you up as you sit on it, you're allowing the pew to do what it was created to do, hold you up. You're not doing anything for it other than just doing what it's made for. You're sitting on it. And you didn't think about it. You didn't turn around and be like, "I hope this works." Like, you didn't do that. You might do that at the Northeast building, but you will not do that in this building. If you've never been in the Northeast building, it's all really old chairs that I handpicked. And we have had people fall through them during service. But they look cool. Actually, when some of the folks came from the southwest building, as we unremished, they're like, "You aren't going to put those old chairs in the southwest building or in the west side building." I'm like, "No, we're not going to do that." I kind of learned my lesson. I was giving a message on faith when a woman fell through a chair, and it was pretty awesome, because it really illustrated what I was saying, that faith is only as good as the object in which you place your faith. And she misplaced her faith that day. And so did I in purchasing the chair. So, but this disposition of trust, I mean, you think about that is so important. When we think about how we define that word faith, faith is a disposition of trust. It's an attitude that allows God to be God on our behalf. Not just on our behalf, but to be God in us and through us. This is why Jesus says, "If you love me and keep my commandments, my Father and I will make our home in you, and we will abide with you and remain with you." But what does he often say? "Abide in me." So just as I prayed right before this, that abiding in Christ is the only safe place for the Christian, which means that it's possible if Jesus sets us free, and the born-again believer is the only one who's truly free. Well, freedom is a precarious thing, and it is easy to misuse our freedom to serve the flesh, which is something we're warned again and again. And this is why our responsibility is to daily surrender. We're not adding to what God did. We're not proving our lovability to him. We're just simply daily saying, Father, I allow you to be responsible for me. That's all he wants from us. He just wants us to allow him to be responsible for us. What a beautiful thing. So let's look at kind of three angles that John is going to dig into to help us kind of determine where we're at in regards to our intimate knowledge of this God, of this person, Jesus, the God-man. He says this in verses 3-6. We begin with what I refer to as a path that perfects. Now by this we know that we know him. So here he's saying, this is the litmus test. But then you read on and you're like, that's not very clear. But it is. If we keep his commandments, he who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar. And the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. By the way, I'm reading the New King James on this. I think the New King James on 1 John is really beautiful. And I don't like how the NIV replaces the word abide, because I think, yes, it's a word that we don't use very often, but it's a word that I think is really far more encompassing than just to use the word simply remains with him. To abide, it puts us positionally somewhere. And this is saying he who stays in Christ or with Christ, who walks with him, who walks like him. And the word walk is a word that is used from Genesis all the way to Revelation, and is often used as a means of describing someone's intimacy with God. What does it say? Enoch walked with God, and he did not see death. Moses was a man who walked with God. And that language is, the rabbi, I always say, what I love about the language of walking is it tells us that God is a God who is, he's not stagnant, that he's active in the world. And this is why Jesus doesn't say, he doesn't say, trust me without saying, the way that he says trust me is he says, follow me. Pick up your cross, that is, die to your idea that you are your own God, and follow me. Deny yourself and follow me. And his whole thing is that when we deny ourselves and we follow him, we actually begin to discover who we were meant to be from the beginning. And when we refuse to follow him and we don't deny ourselves, we actually live an illusion, which is what would lead Jesus to say, I never knew you. And so here we have this beautiful passage, and he says, it does not keep my commandments, he's a liar, and the truth is not in him, but whoever keeps the word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. Now, so what does it mean to keep his commandments? What is his commandments? Now, some of you would maybe want to jump immediately to the law. It's not clear what he's speaking of here in this particular passage, but in the context of the letter, which, by the way, the early church would not have dissected a few verses every week because there were no verses. That's added to help us know where we're at. There were no addresses in the early church manuscripts. The letter would have been read in its entirety. And if you were to read the letter in its entirety, you would see that clearly what he means by commandments is he means love. Now, this is what I think is so powerful. Whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. Jesus himself was asked this in John chapter 6, verse 29. He says, the crowd asked him, Lord, what must we do to do the work of God? And what do you think Jesus would say? Honor your mother and father. We immediately want to apply what he said to the young rich ruler, which that wasn't the point, by the way. With the young rich ruler, he was trying to show him that his issue was that he thought he was being perfect when he wasn't, because ultimately his worldly possessions were so significant to him that he thought if he did these things that he would be okay with being greedy. And what Jesus was showing him was his hypocrisy, what I like to call, this is our tendency, by the way, when it comes to trying to figure out what it means to keep commandments, is that we have these selfish areas in our life that we don't want to address or unwilling to address. And so we try to do good in other areas to make ourselves feel not so bad about the areas that we're keeping hidden. And that's exactly what he did with the young rich ruler. But no, that's not what Jesus said to the crowd. He didn't say, honor your mother and father, you know, don't take the Lord's name in vain. He just simply said this: this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. The work of God is to live in a daily, moment-by-moment dependence upon the Christ who works in us and through us. That's what Jesus is getting at. This is why I've always loved that passage in Psalm 119 when David says, I am yours, you save me. What an incredible passage. I am yours, you save me. Now, many of you think, that's too simple. You're just saying, like, keeping the commandments of God is simply just trusting Jesus every day. Oh, is it simple? Is that simple? Is it so easy? How many of you are like me and have a terrible time asking people for help? Can I see a show of hands? How many of you just love to receive help? How many of you love to admit that you are utterly helpless, and if someone doesn't help me, I'm gonna lose my place, I'm gonna lose my job, think about the ways, I think about how my pride has almost sunk me a million times through my adult life. I think it is not natural for us, especially in a modern culture that puts so much emphasis on you can do anything you want to do if you just put your mind to it. But to say, I'm hurting, I'm broken, and I need help, that is not promoted. And think about how many movies you've seen in the last year where that is the theme of the film. It's just, they don't exist. And if they do, it's always tragic and it never ends well for the person that feels that way. It's rare. It's actually why movies that do portray honest addiction and recovery are very moving because we need more of that, but it's not what our culture has taught us to want. We have been taught to honor and elevate people that we perceive to achieve the things that we cannot ourselves achieve. And yet, can I just share with you a terrible thing? Because I like to confess my sins to people. And Gene, I know as a retired officer, you were super bummed last time I drove to California at 110 miles an hour. And I want you to know that I thought of you specifically and did not do that on this last drive. I drove much slower, but I also was in a Forester with a trailer, which forced the slowness. And because every time I looked in the rearview mirror, there's a giant thing that says 55 miles an hour maximum speed, which I'm like, I'm gonna kill myself if I drive faster. However, you guys gotta give me some grace on this. If you're driving at midnight to 5 a.m. between Sacramento and LA, it's far more deadly to just stare at that road. So I watched 3 documentaries. Don't judge me. You know, the raven has the ability to focus with its left eye on the sky and with its right eye on the small worm it's about to eat. I think humans are smarter. Maybe not. Maybe I just proved to all of you that I'm not. I really watch. I just put it on. It's mainly just interviews. You're just listening to dialogue. But I follow these documentaries on 3 of my favorite musical artists. And it was so heartbreaking how tragic all 3 were. I mean, every one of them were like just these lives that were these geniuses musically that they couldn't handle the elevation and the praise they couldn't accept. It's funny, I watched 2 documentaries recently where 2 artists that were literal musical geniuses but never got acknowledged in their lifetime, and they they died, and one of them committed suicide, and the other one died of a heroin overdose because they could not handle the fact that the world did not acknowledge their genius. That's tragic. It's also really tragic when the world does acknowledge your genius and you realize that human beings aren't made for fame. They aren't meant to be elevated. Because they're broken people, and all of a sudden they're put in this position where, like, you've achieved what I could only dream of achieving, but why do we think that we want what they have? And why do we think that we would treat it differently? That if I had the success that Kurt Cobain had, I would never take my own life. Really? Because I've found that what we actually see is when people actually try to live these lives, when people are elevated to a God status, they're not meant to be gods, and it's so lonely that it usually just destroys their lives. And I think that the most honest thing, the path that perfects, is a path of yieldedness, that concept. This is the work of God, that you believe in him and he sent. And this is why I come back again and again to the concept of the AA meeting. Because you know why prison ministry is so effective, prison ministry, or why so many people that were alcoholics or addicts ultimately come to faith when they actually recognize they need help? And sometimes it means they have to get in prison, but you know why people get saved in prison? It isn't because they're weak. It's because they actually know that they can't do it without the help of other people. They've proven that, and sometimes it takes everything in your life to be stripped away from you before you can recognize that if I can't ask for help, then I'm lost. My dear friend, Steve, in 2012, he was a brilliant school teacher here in Portland, and we never really got along. He was actually quite... He was very protective of his family. His wife and my wife are best friends for 30 years. He has two daughters. My daughter actually is living with his youngest daughter. And Steve got cancer. And we went from not really liking each other, because I just thought he was always kind of mean to me, to when he was given a death sentence. You literally have 3 months to live. He thought he had overcome his lymphoma, and then found out that a year later that the tumor had come back in his stomach and was spread to every part of his body, and there was no surviving it. And he was terrified. I mean, so terrified. In denial, honestly, at first. But you know who he called? He called me. The guy that he never really liked very much. Because when everything that he loved the most in his life, his wife and his daughters and his job, were taken from him, in his mind, he couldn't even handle being around his wife and girls because it just reminded him of what he was about to lose. And so he called me, the guy that he didn't really like, because all he wanted to know is, if there's a God, I want to be right with him. He grew up Catholic. He almost became a Catholic priest, but lost his faith in college. And I spent 3 months meeting with him, like multiple times a week. And in the last month of his life, I met with him almost daily. And the last week of his life, I just remember 3 days before he died, and 24 hours before he stopped talking, Steve finally surrendered to Jesus. And he told me that the hardest thing for him was just submitting. That surrender, self-surrender. And I'm like, and I had the same conversation with my dad. My dad's dying, killing himself with his alcoholism and his lifelong drug addiction. And the same thing, I said, Dad, do you believe Jesus is the Son of God? He's like, I do. I'm like, then why won't you put your faith in him? He's like, because I'm not willing to submit. That was his exact words to me. And I was like, submit? You can't even walk. You have no friends. You live in a cabin by yourself in Alaska. What? You have nothing to submit but just your sick self. And he just wants to love you. Why won't you let him in? And he's like, I'm not going to talk about this right now, Joshua. Luckily, he also came to the end of himself and finally asked for help. And he through the preaching of a hospital chaplain. And I've watched people, there's a power. It's hard when we have everything. We have our youth and we have our whole life ahead of us. We think we can put off these things, but we have no idea. It says it has been appointed once for a person to die, and then comes the judgment. I don't know if you guys know this, but I just want to mention, because this whole message is about ultimately how we love. But we just lost one of our own members a couple weeks ago, a man who is healthy, a beautiful man. I don't know if you guys knew Dr. Stephen Spotts. He's the tallest man in the church, always sat on the left-hand side. 69 years old, and after church on a bike ride with another member of the church, had a massive heart attack climbing a hill and was gone instantly. Amazing family. His wife Sandy, I don't know if she's here today, but if you are, just know that you're loved. And I have grieved the loss of Stevie. He's such a special man. Such an amazing counselor. I constantly referred people to him. He was a man that was marked by a gentleness and a love, and I saw a man who loved well by just watching his family grieve around him at the hospital when Darcy and I ran over there. But it can happen at any moment. There's nothing guaranteeing tomorrow. So the question is, what do we do with today? How do we live today? And if you knew Steve and know Sandy, please just keep her and the kids in your prayers. We're grateful that Steve is with the Lord, but that doesn't do anything for the loss for us who are left behind. But I think this is that reminder, though, of that life is short. And our life is telling a story, and what kind of story is it being told? Because what is compelling, the path that actually compels a lost world, is a life that is humbly lived in faith, that is comfortable saying, I don't have all the answers, and I don't have the ability to save myself. I need Jesus, and it's the most freeing and beautiful thing in the world. Because this is exactly what John is saying. But whoever keeps his word believes, trusts in him. The love of God is perfected in him. Listen to this verse in Colossians 3:14. But above all these things, put on love, which is what? The bond of perfection. We get this wrong. We say, I'm going to be perfect from now on. But perfect for us is however we define it, whatever you think is perfect. But that is an impossibility on this side of eternity. The only perfection is Christ. And this is why it is our faith in the perfect one that the perfect love of God can become manifested in us. That means that God's perfect love can become seen and evident in our imperfect lives. And that is a beautiful thing. And this is the path that perfects. It is a daily surrender to the love and the care of a God who wants to actually not only save us, not only love us, but he wants to love through us. And this is why the Christian life is not static. It's not just about you loving God. It's not just about you being loved by God. It's about you following Jesus, which means we are loved and we are able to love as we go with him where he is. And that is into the lives of others. Which brings me to the second section. And this is the command that shines. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. This is such a beautiful passage because John is referencing the old commandment. Do you guys know what the old commandment is that he's speaking of? He's not talking about the law. He is referring to this. Mark 12, verse 30-31. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second like it is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. So that's the old commandment. So what does John mean when he says there is a new commandment? Well, once again, John is referencing Jesus' own words. Words that were spoken in the upper room in John 13, 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So here is the language. The old commandment is wrapped up in love of God is reflected in the ability to love neighbor. Loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength is another way of saying it is living with an active, it's living with an active faith, a continual dependence upon God, and which is, it says that when we trust in God, the love of God is poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who gives us the capacity to love with an agape love, not just the brotherly love of all human beings, but the supernatural love that defines who God is something that is given to us as a gift. That is not something that we can do without God's active presence within us. It's the ability to love in ways that we have not been able to love before. I always refer to agape love as like a foreign flower being planted in the soil of our hearts. It is something profound, and it's because it's driven by a self-forgetfulness. It's driven by an other orientation that is so contrary to the natural disposition of modern man. And so this idea of loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength is dependent upon being born again, which is the language of Jesus. And the ability to love your neighbor is dependent upon being born again. But why then would Jesus give us a new command and say, they will know, the world will know you are my disciples by the way that you love one another, by the way that Christians love other Christians? And the reason that he says this is because it's the challenge and the litmus test by which we know that we actually have the capacity to love our neighbor, which is anyone and everyone that we come in contact with. How can we say that we can love? And I have a really hard time with this. People often will say, and I really struggle with Christians. Like, it's way easier to love non-believers. I think part of the reason of that is because non-believers will not, because true Christian faith should be lived out with a transparency that makes most people uncomfortable, that we actually care. We should be able to say when someone says, how are you doing today, to be able to be honest about, I'm having a terrible day. I feel broken, I feel lost, that Christians are to care for one another in a way that we let each other in, that we live openly and humbly about our weaknesses, because our victory over our sins, over our tendency to be our own gods, is actually conquered only as we begin to walk in the light. And that is as we live outwardly, as we live as a confessional community. But it's the main thing that draws the lost world. If the goal of the Christian life is to be a witness to the reality of who Jesus is, when people come, most non-believers, if they are being drawn to faith due to the circumstances of their life, the first thing they will do is they will look for a church to visit. That's what I did. So it's the normal activity. People come in all the time off the street. I just married a guy just a few weeks ago who came in after came into a worship practice. He just felt like I should just go to a church after his fiance and him split up. And he sat up there in Evanston and invited him back on Sunday. And then I met with him. And a few months later, he accepted Jesus. And now he's a community group leader and happily married. It's like he discovered the love of a community, and it compelled him. His experience was acceptance, and his experience was a community that loved him and met him where he was at. It wasn't my preaching that saved him. It was that the preaching aligned with what he was experiencing from the community itself. And so when I say that a command that shines is that this reality is that when we actually love one another well, it actually becomes a powerful witness to neighbor and to our love for God. So the old commandment now becomes fulfilled and kind of focused almost like a laser beam on the church. And this is why I put such a strong emphasis upon why church matters, that it is not actually possible to truly be a Christian and say, I love Jesus. You're lying to yourself if you say, I love Jesus, but I hate the church. I love Jesus, but I have a problem with the church. And they're like, but why? Because the church hurt me. Well, if you remembered that you, like everyone else, was a sinner, you wouldn't be surprised when the church sins. This is why the church needs to live openly about its brokenness. But just because the church is filled with awkward sinners, which you are as well, don't think that you're not awkward if you think the church is the problem. I guarantee that the moment you're in that room with the church, you're part of the problem because you're a human being and we're all dysfunctional. What's Mary Carr's famous line from Lit? A dysfunctional family is any family with more than one person in it. So like, and don't get me wrong, the church can be a pretty dysfunctional place, but I promise nothing is more dysfunctional than a person who isolates themselves from others. Nothing is more inhuman than to not live life with other humans. And that's a tragedy that we can't afford to allow people to sink into the despair of isolation. And so how we love one another communicates more to a lost world than anything that we teach. There are ethics. There are Christian ethics. Jesus has a lot to say about sexual ethics. He has a lot to say about how we handle our money. There's scripture commands us to be people that read the Bible. Scripture commands us to pray. Scripture even commands us to fast. But all of those things should flow out of the central thing, which is I am loved. I have the capacity to love because I have trusted in King Jesus. Nothing will make you want to read your Bible more, pray more, fast more than being touched by the love of God and then seeing God use you to be a conduit of love in other people's lives. So all the Bible knowledge, all the spiritual practices that we put in play, if it is not driven by this thing, then we are fooling ourselves into something that isn't authentic, that isn't real. And I don't like authentic is a word that was completely overblown and overused. It became like a marketing tool of how to make sure your business succeeded. When I talk about authenticity, I'm saying living in the light and not hiding any longer, which is exactly what he says. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away. That's a statement of actuality. Do you feel like today, as the election looms, and by the way, I've been wrong on the last two elections, so I have made a decision to not guess who's going to become president. I have no idea, honestly. And honestly, there's so much in American politics right now and American ideology that we are seeing the Achilles heel of our belief in our own greatness. And every kingdom of man, I just want to remind you, does have a twilight and an expiration date. You are only on top for so long, just like athletes. You know, a team like the Chicago Bulls can win championship after championship, but eventually they'll be a crappy team again. I think the same goes for countries. And so I think that this is just the nature of human existence, because success often leads to a belief I don't need God any longer. And it's a terrible thing when it's a national identity. And I think that we have to realize that God isn't for nations, he's for the world. And he's about saving a lost world. And so when he says here, the darkness is passing away, that's a hard thing to believe because it seems like the days are dark, doesn't it? Seems like the days are dark, but we have a promise that actually darkness has already been defeated. So we live into that reality by saying no matter how dark the days are, the darker the days, the brighter we shine, actually. And this is why he says, and the true light is already shining. When we love well, we literally become in a place of illumination in a dark place. And this is why I'm like, why do people want to leave? Why do Christians want to leave Portland because it's a hard town? Shouldn't we want to be light where it's darkest? Yeah. That's what I think. I want to be light where it's darkest. And that's why I don't. I was trying to think of somewhere darker, and I couldn't think of anything. I don't know what that says, but I'm grateful to be a light in this city. And this is why we. It doesn't matter where we're at. What matters is who we follow. And finally, there is a darkness that blinds. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light. Man, that is a significant verse. And I want to just say that because there are some of you here who struggle. You wouldn't want to call it hatred, but there is an unforgiving spirit, which actually I would argue unforgiveness is ultimately hatred. A refusal to reconcile with someone that has hurt you deeply, or maybe someone that you have hurt deeply. And when we basically treat human beings, other human beings, image-bearing people, God image-bearing people, and treat them as anything less than image-bearing people, for we are not to hate our enemies, but to love them, then we are playing with fire. And I think that this is one of the things about unconfessed sin that is so terrifying to me. Because he says, he who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded him. Isn't that interesting? Darkness, all of a sudden the darkness becomes active. And darkness is not really a thing. It's the absence of light. And yet, this is the essence of evil. Evil is active nothingness. It has no ground of being in God. And so when we choose to live in a way that is totally contrary to the nature of God, which is to be unforgiving, to be unloving with someone, to actually hate someone, and you may say, but you don't know what they did to me. I know what we all did to Jesus. And that is why Jesus says, you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children. Because in Jesus' economy, all people are evil. And the only difference is evil. There are evil people that surrender to his love and become saints. And there are evil people that reject his love and stay in a place of brokenness. God's children have no business playing with evil. And when I say evil, I mean lovelessness. I want to be really clear. We like to define evil based upon whatever it is we're uncomfortable with. Some of you are like, did you guys promote a Halloween night? And some of you are like, that's evil. I think it's funny that Christians could be so freaking snarky about so many things, like Harry Potter, and you don't even realize, like, J.K. Rowling would define herself as a Christian, and yet hate mail from Christians. They're like, you released witchcraft into the world. And it's like, and they don't even realize that the worst witchcraft is hatred toward anyone. The whole world is under the sway of the wicked one, and yet we play right into his hands when we become self-righteous in defining what is evil, when really what is evil is the lovelessness that can plague a church. I have been in churches that are dead right. I mean, Orthodox, they cross all their T's, they dot all their I's, but all I felt was, this is not a place of love. This is a place of stoicism and making sure you do the right thing, and God is presented as a cruel taskmaster who's ready to smash the head of any kids who don't live up to the standard of that particular denomination or that particular community of faith. I experienced that in the church that I rejected at 15. I never heard about grace. I never heard about the gospel. What I heard about was that rock and roll was evil, that if you slept with anyone before you were married, you're probably going to hell. It was like everything was fear-based. Everything was about do this. It was always about what you can't do. And all it seemed to me that the things that they told me I couldn't do were all the things that sounded fun to me. And I was like, if I can't do those things that sound fun, because when you're a hormonal high school kid, sex, whether you have it or not, sounds pretty fun. So does drugs. All those things sound kind of fun, and they sound extra fun, honestly. I think the church has actually driven people to these things by putting such an emphasis upon them. It's like, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that. If that is your concept of Christianity, you not only will you probably do those things, but you will reject. This is what Gary Beshears told me when I first started preaching. He said, you spent 45 minutes telling them what they shouldn't do, and you only told them 15 minutes why they shouldn't do it. And I was like, oof. He goes, if you're going to tell someone not to do something, you better have something better to offer them. And this is why once people taste the love of Jesus, the things of this world begin to fade away. But if you start trying to take the things of the world away without actually giving people love, there's nothing there. It's empty. And it creates a darkness. And this is the most terrifying thing, is that Christians, and I've seen it again and again, the worst, most damaging things that have happened in Door of Hope's history have never come from people outside of the flock. It's always come from within. Sometimes it's come from me. Sometimes it's come from members. It's when we allow brokenness to push us into hiding and we become blinded, the darkness becomes active. The darkness actually creates a blindness, which is interesting because it doesn't matter how much light there is if you're blind. We need divine illumination. And this is why Paul refers to sin as the exceeding sinfulness of sin. If we excuse sin and we hide in it, ultimately, we will find a way to approve of it so that we aren't killed by our nagging self-conscious. And it numbs us to truth, and it hides Jesus from our experience, and it's why so many walk away from their faith. And this is why we cannot afford to allow darkness to blind us. And if we as a church begin to create, this is why I get maddened by churches that start dabbling in politics, that our nation is on the line if we don't actually promote candidates. And there are churches doing that, and this is what troubles me the most about it, is it violates the core tenets of the gospel because it creates an us against them mentality. The church now becomes a place where I must protect myself from the outside world rather than seeing that, no, the church exists solely for the good of those outside its walls. And those outside its walls are compelled when we make loving one another a priority. So, how do I know Jesus? I know Jesus because I love him because he first loved me. I know Jesus because I've trusted him in spite of all my brokenness. No matter how stupid I am, or no matter how many mistakes I make, I can't get away from this Jesus because he's loved me just too fully. And I've loved him too much. And how do I know that I know Jesus? Well, because I have a love for people that I did not have love for before. And how do I know I love Jesus? Because I love his church, no matter how flawed or blemished he is. How do I know I love Jesus? Because I'm willing to say that I watched a documentary while I drove. Because we should confess our, but don't do that, by the way. It's bad. It's a terrible thing. This is the point, is that we don't have to hide our sin because we know it's been dealt with. And when we have the confidence to live with that kind of vulnerability, there is power, and the power comes from surrender. So I hope you know him. And I hope it's played out in an understanding that on your worst day, Jesus is crazy about you. If you're someone who's holding on to resentment, you have a hatred for someone, you need to take care of it. You need to do business. It says that you shouldn't even, don't leave, even come up, don't give an offering at the church. It says, leave your offering at the church and go be reconciled with your friend before you go any further. Do what you need to do to make that right, because it will haunt you and hurt you, and it won't just hurt you, it will hurt others, because that's what happens when we don't deal with our sin. It's not like we think that if I'm sinning and no one else knows, it won't hurt anyone. It always has a way of getting out, and it always has a way of doing damage. And that's why the best thing we can do is just bring it into the light and release it and leave it at the cross every time. This is what it means to know Jesus, is to be a people that are consumed by his love. Amen.